not wrong for saying them. He's not wrong for how he said them. He is right for saying them. And if Jesus said them, they needed to be said. It was right to say them. This is not Jesus' everyday language. And that's what we must remember. We must not use it to justify using constant, harsh language either. The leaders in Israel have rebuffed, they have rejected him over and over and over, and they have tried to destroy him and his reputation at every turn. And God is done with them. That's a sobering thought. So Jesus speaks truthfully with these words of woe. Now, number one, what did Jesus mean by using the word woe? Good thing or bad thing? Woe is you. Oh, good, I get a surprise. No, when we hear the word woe, what do we think of? Judgment, okay? And right here, what does the word woe mean? It means an exclamation of grief or despair, normally for coming judgment. Now that is very telling. It ought to be very telling for us. We normally give an exclamation for coming judgment. God's going to get you for that. And that completely lacks the use of an exclamation of grief or despair. Do we ever despairingly or through grief announce, this is what's coming for you apart from Jesus Christ? Apart from faith and repentance. If you are like that, I am grieved that this is what's coming. And I think that is a very different thing than what we often do by justifying harsh language to other people. Lenski, a very helpful Lutheran commentator, he says this, these seven woes are the most awful words that the lips of Jesus ever uttered. They were spoken with all of the power of Jesus' divine authority, without angry passion, without the heat of excitement, with deadly calmness, with absolute truth. With absolute truth is very important because that means there was nothing exaggerated about what Jesus was saying. Obviously, some people say, oh, there he goes again. There was nothing exaggerated about what he was saying, or there was nothing untrue about what Jesus said. And then he says, and with crushing power. As I've been studying for this message, I was drawn to think several times of how opposite this teaching is in Matthew 23 with these woes from Jesus' teaching in Matthew chapter 5. What do we find in Matthew 5 that seems to be the opposite of woes? Blessings. We call them the Beatitudes, right? From the Sermon on the Mount, which are the opposite of woes. Each Beatitude begins with the word, blessed are. Or the words blessed are. When we went through the Beatitudes, we saw that the word blessed, and I believe we have a space here. In the Beatitude, the word blessed means, does anyone remember? Gene, I saw that hand. No, you were talking to someone else. Go ahead. Anybody else? It's great being in front, isn't it? All right. Remember what blessed means? John? Yes. All right. That's encouraging. Thank you, John. In a state of God's gracious favor. And that is so important to remember when you think of the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes aren't conditions for blessing. Be pure in heart and you will see God. Be merciful and you'll get mercy. Be persecuted and you will be happy, because again, you would have to be perfectly pure in heart. You would have to be perfectly merciful. You would have to be a perfect peacemaker in order for all those things to happen. But no, every single person who belongs to God through his calling, through his election, and through his drawing by the Holy Spirit to Jesus is a person who is blessed. They are in God's gracious favor, and as a result, they are pure in heart. They do mourn for their sin. They are poor in spirit. They are merciful to other people. Not perfectly, but they're united to Christ who has been perfect in their place, and they desire to be like their Savior. These things are the results of God's saving work in them. Now, woes then are just the opposite of blessings. If a blessing then means to be in a state of God's gracious favor, woe, what would that be? Well, your next space, woe is being in a state under God's, what would you say? Righteous judgment. Being in a state under God's righteous judgment. That's man's natural condition through Adam's guilt and through our own guilt. And that was the state of these leaders in Israel. And so that brings us to number two. On whom did Jesus pronounce the woes? On whom did Jesus pronounce the woes? That's number two. Jesus didn't direct the woes to the crowds and to his disciples, but he directed them to the spiritual leaders of his day, the scribes and the Pharisees. He calls them, what's the one word he calls them over and over? Hypocrites. Now, are God's people hypocrites? This is a trick question, isn't it, if there ever was one? Are God's people hypocrites? Yes, there are times when we are dishonest with God, and we are dishonest with ourselves, and we are dishonest with others. If any man says he has no sin, he deceives himself, he lies to other people, and he calls God a liar. And so, yes, there are times when we are dishonest with God, with others, and ourselves about our sins, and we put on a mask. But what is the great thing about God's people? Every single one of them has, say it out loud, the Holy Spirit. And every one of them, and as a practice, when God's people are convicted about their sin through the Holy Spirit, either while reading or hearing the scripture, or through a loving brother or sister who points it out to them, when that happens, God's people repent and turn again and again and again and again to whom? To Christ. And if they don't, our Father brings us loving, patient discipline to guide us right there. So while a Christian can be a hypocrite at times, he is not the person that Jesus is directing these woes to here in this chapter. Does that encourage you? All right. So this message isn't just going to be, okay, woe is you. You know, you're not doing what I think you ought to do, so woe, woe, woe. All right, we'll go out and try to do what Mike said. No, that's not going to help us. The easy thing for a pastor to say is, I'm just going to go in with guns blazing approach and try to get people to realize they're hypocrites so they stop being hypocrites and start doing what's right. Well, when Jesus' children play the part of the hypocrite, he continues to love them, reprove them, and correct them. These are not the people to whom Jesus is speaking here in Matthew chapter 23. And that's why I think that little phrase, Jesus spoke verses 1 through 12 to his disciples and the crowds, and now he speaks verses 13 through 36 to the scribes and the Pharisees themselves. Jesus' people are not, to designate the term as it were here, scribes and Pharisees. Now, there are people who were Pharisees who were believers, and we'll see that a little bit later here. As we go through this passage, there may be areas where you are convicted about being hypocritical. Well, amen. That's a good thing. That's God pointing out to his children, your life needs to change there. That's not right. If that's the case, the proper thing to do is take it to God, confess it as sin, and rest in Jesus' forgiveness for your sin and in his power to help you be and do what he asks you and calls you to do. Believe God's promises that all of your sins are forgiven you only through Christ. These hypocrites that Jesus addresses are spiritual leaders. Okay, that's your next space, I think. Spiritual leaders who are characterized by what? Hypocrisy. All right? They are characterized by hypocrisy. Does hypocrisy characterize the life of a believer? No. We struggle with it. We fall into it. We turn from it by the power of the Holy Spirit and Christ. But it doesn't characterize the life of a believer. It characterized the life of these spiritual leaders. What is so important about spiritual leaders? Why does Jesus now turn his attention and his words directly to the scribes and the Pharisees? What is so important about spiritual leaders? What they do and what they say and how they lead flows down to the people that they lead. Poor leadership affects everyone, whether that be in a nation, an organization, or a church. And these woes bring God's lawsuit against his people, and they announce the imminent realization of covenant curses, especially on Israel's unfaithful shepherds. Well, you might remember that way back in Exodus and Deuteronomy, the people of Israel, when God made his covenant with them on Mount Sinai, and then it was repeated in Deuteronomy, do these things perfectly, and you will live and have great blessing. Disobey these things, and there will be great curses. And the people all said, all these things we will do. And they repeated that over and over and over. And Jesus has struck the fig tree. Remember, just a couple chapters prior, Jesus struck the fig tree, signifying Israel, saying, may no fruit ever grow from you again. He has spoken directly to the Jewish leaders who perceive that he is talking about them. They still reject him. And so his woes here indicate that he is cutting off Israel, and he starts with their leaders. Next space, leaders of the covenant community are judged more strictly. Leaders of the covenant community are judged more strictly because their words and example influence so many others for good or evil. Now put your finger here or your pen in here and turn back to Jeremiah 23. Jeremiah chapter 23. We see the same thing in Israel's continued history. Jeremiah 23, you have Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Isaiah, big book, and then Jeremiah, big book. Jeremiah 23. What was happening in Jesus' day wasn't something new to Israel. This had happened all through their history. Verses 1 through 6. Jeremiah, through God, through Jeremiah the prophet, says this: woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the shepherds who care, we ought to put in there, who supposedly care for my people, who are supposed to care for my people. You have scattered my flock and driven them away, and you have not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for your evil deeds, declares the Lord. So he called the shepherds. He said that they were doing evil deeds. Then verse 3, then I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them, and I will bring them back to their fold, and they shall be fruitful and multiply. I will set shepherds over them who will care for them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall any be missing, declares the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. Who's the righteous branch? Remember, David's son, yet David's Lord? That's the Lord Jesus Christ himself. God promised, I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called: the Lord is our righteousness. There's the gospel in the Old Testament right there. We need righteousness. We have none of our own. What's our hope? The Lord, our righteousness. Who is that branch? Jesus Christ. And so think of that in the same context as we go back to Matthew chapter 23. When Jesus came, the shepherds in Israel, spiritual shepherds, were the scribes and Pharisees. The scribes were the experts at interpreting the Old Testament law, and the Pharisees were the theologians or biblical scholars. Sproul mentions here in his commentary that they were also members of a religious sect that was dedicated to promoting the law of God in the life of people. The Pharisee group was started sometime in the 400 years between when our Old Testament ends and our New Testament begins. Alexander the Great was over which ruling group of people? Greece. Thank you, coach. History teacher, you got it right. And Alexander the Great, his goal was to influence the entire world with Greek culture. And he did that. And he even did that in Israel. So the result of that was, in Israel, God's law, we don't really care about that. We're more Greek now. We're more the Hellenization of the Jews, the Greekifying of the Jews. And so God's law wasn't really cared about. It wasn't used. It wasn't really respected. Now, there were some pious Jewish men or groups of people who committed together to try to bring about a renewal of interest in the law of God from the Old Testament. They started out with a really good idea and goal, but as the generations passed through those 400 years, it appears that those people simply became more and more self-righteous and hypocritical and actually more at odds with God's law as they added so many of their own. And I've often told you that I don't have many original thoughts. Here's one. I had an original thought this week, and I even wrote it down in my commentary. Original with me. Many were wowed by the Pharisees' apparent holiness. Jesus wowed them. How's that? Hey, that was pretty good, I thought. Many were wowed by the Pharisees' apparent holiness. Jesus wowed them. W-O-E-D. End quote. All right. The Jewish people should have led Jesus toward, or the Jewish leaders should have led the people toward the righteous branch, Jesus. It should have been all through Christ. And as Jesus taught throughout his ministry, however, instead, they hated him and rejected him. Now, I have a question for us right here on our sheet. Do hypocrites think that they are hypocrites? Do hypocrites think that they are hypocrites? That's a thing you got to think about a little bit. I've known a number of spiritual leaders in my lifetime who have been real hypocrites. Do what I say, don't do what I do. Some may know that they are hypocrites. There are a lot of people who go into ministry today for power, fame, control, and influence over people. I remember in Mexico one time a person asked me, just a stranger, after I had a short conversation, "Oh, so what do you do?" "Well, I'm a pastor of a church." "They pay you for this? How can I do that?" It's like, you have no idea. That's probably not why you would want to go into the ministry, although many people have made themselves rich by going into ministry like that. None of those things are good, and all of them are hypocrites, because none of them have any true affection for God or for God's things or for Christ or for Christ's people. But I also think that there are many who are self-deceived, actually believing the lie that they do love God and that they do his work. Can you think of a biblical example of someone like that? Apostle Paul. All right? He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He thought he loved God. He thought he did God's work. And yet he was against the Lord Jesus by being against his body, the church. Now, question, how would a hypocrite come to know and understand that he is a hypocrite? Got an answer? How would a hypocrite come to know I'm a hypocrite? Thought? No thoughts. Well, how does anyone come to know and understand that they're a hypocrite?
When my wife tells me.
Poor Gene's really taking it on the chin today. Next week she'll be in the nursery. How does anyone come to know and understand that they're a sinner or a hypocrite? Romans 3, 19 to 20, by the law comes the knowledge of sin. God's law being proclaimed for what it is, and we realize I have broken God's law. All right, it's not just enough to proclaim it. We also need the Holy Spirit to convict of sin through his truth, but it must be through his truth. And God does that specifically through, we often say through his word. That's true, but it's not every part of the word that will convict somebody of that. It's God's law, and realize we've broken God's law. God must open their eyes to see their sin and hypocrisy. Number three then, what did Jesus mean with the first two woes? And you're thankful that I just wrote two, because there's seven or eight there, depending on how you count those, right? So we're just going to look at the first two. Verse 13, but woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. For you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. So what's this first woe? Woe for shutting the kingdom in people's faces. Did you ever get a door shut on you? Not, you know, like accidentally shut your hand in the door, but you stopped at someone's house, they opened the door, they shut the door when they saw it was you. Today they probably wouldn't come to the door, but they open the door and they see it's you and they shut the door. In Matthew 3, John the Baptist said, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In Matthew 4, Jesus came and said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That means it's right here. Now, my dispensational friends often say that Jesus offered the kingdom to Israel, but because they rejected it, he took it away. As we've gone through this whole gospel, I've kind of kept my eyes out for that, looking for that. But I haven't found an offer of the kingdom to anyone. Instead, I think Matthew's pretty clear that there is not an offer, but a simple announcement. It is here. Jesus' kingdom was here. It was trust the king. As John said, trust the king, Jesus. And when Jesus said, repent for the kingdom is here, it's repent because I'm the king. I'm here right now. But I'm not giving you an offer. It is here, and you will either be a part of it or you will not. And the king of the kingdom of heaven was present. Where King Jesus is, there is his kingdom. When the majority of Jews rejected it, Jesus didn't take the kingdom away. He sent them away and kept on building his kingdom. And I think we see that in Matthew 13 with the kingdom parables that we studied several, I don't know, long time ago. 10 chapters ago. John announced that Jesus' kingdom was here. John the Baptist. He let it be known up front that he was not in submission to the spiritual authorities in Israel. How did he do that? Well, turn back to Matthew 3 quickly. Matthew chapter 3. And when I say that, I think there's a big debate about that, about the kingdom, all right? The way I've looked at it and seen it as we go through Matthew, I'm telling you how I see it, all right? There's other good brothers and sisters in Christ who see it a different way. That's just how I've seen it as we've gone through here. Now, Matthew 3, verses 5 through 7. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region around the Jordan were going out to John And they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, now remember here, this is even before Jesus has been announced on the scene by John, who baptized him in the next chapter. So this is even before that. And here come the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And John says to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Wow, that's pretty strong even before Jesus came. And we come to Matthew 23 then, 3 or 3.5 years later after Jesus began, and we see there's been no change in the vast majority of these spiritual leaders. At the end of chapter 9, so way back in Matthew, after Jesus healed a demon-oppressed man, the Pharisees said, this man casts out demons by the prince of the demons. At the end of Matthew 9, the scribes and Pharisees then were continually against Jesus. When Jesus said, your sins are forgiven you, and they said, how can anyone forgive sins but God? They thought he was blaspheming. Now, as for this woe, you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. How would someone do this? How would you shut the kingdom of heaven in someone's face? Well, I asked myself this question and over and over as I thought about and read different commentators on this passage. It's amazing how many I think didn't get it right. That's always why it's nerve-wracking to stand up and preach, because it's like a bunch of these kind of people that you respect and have... I disagreed with them about different things. Next question. How would someone open the door to the kingdom of heaven to other people? How would someone open the door of the kingdom of heaven to other people? Well, John 10:9, Jesus said, I am the door. Okay, so if you're going to open the door is very clear in Scripture. What's the door? Christ is the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. In John 14, Jesus said, I am the way. I am the way. He taught the same thing back in Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14. Listen to what Jesus said way back at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Enter by the narrow gate. And I think when the vast majority of Christians hear that, they think, okay, you got to enter on the straight and narrow way, which is what you do, and you got to take a lot of things away from your life so you can get in that straight and narrow way. No, that's not the narrow gate. Who is the narrow gate? It's Jesus alone, Christ alone. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. That's Matthew 7, 13, and 14. There's one way into God's kingdom. It's a narrow gate which leads to a hard way, which leads to life, and few people find it. But that one way is Jesus Christ and his righteousness. It is Jesus Christ and his righteousness. Why is that so narrow? Because every one of us by nature thinks, I don't need someone else. I can do it on my own. But it's all directed toward Jesus and his righteousness. Now, your next space, the way to the kingdom of heaven is through Jesus, who is the way. So what characterized the scribes and Pharisees? Obviously, they were not focused on Christ. They were focused on, what were they focused on instead of Christ? Self. Self? Pride. Self-righteousness. Their own righteousness. And they tried to focus the people of Israel on how great the Pharisees and the scribes' righteousness was. You see the great difference there? Focused on Christ and his righteousness. Remember back in Jeremiah 23, the Lord is our righteousness. It's not just something new in the New Testament. It was way back there. And here they come, You don't need God and his righteousness. You need righteousness like ours. They stood before people praying, fasting, giving to charity to be seen by others. Look at my righteousness. But remember what Jesus had also said to the crowds way back in Matthew 5, unless your righteousness, remember what he said? Unless your righteousness, crowds, exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And they must have looked at those scribes and Pharisees and said, oh my goodness, what are we going to do? Oh my badness. I have no chance if it's got to exceed the scribes and Pharisees. Look at them. Remember the guy who stood and prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like other men. I'm basically perfect. There is no hope without a righteousness that surpasses that of these spiritual leaders that Israel watched every day. Now, these men who did all these things like never doing wrong, according to that Pharisee who stood and prayed like that, the Pharisees should have been like John the Baptist. Jesus must increase, but I must decrease. Instead, they taught and lived like we must increase, and Jesus must be relegated to being a nothing teacher, or we'll have to kill him because people are following him and not us. They refused to trust and embrace Christ, and they did everything to discourage the people in Israel from coming to him. At the root of it was, and you have another space, come to us, not to Jesus. Which is basically saying, you need us, not Christ. Now, why might people need you? No one needs you, but in this world, God has put his people. Why has he put his people in this world? Because people need to see Christ, not us. He must increase, we must decrease. So, question, how would someone open the door to the kingdom of heaven to other people? It's by proclaiming Christ to them, showing them Christ through his words and works. How do you shut the kingdom in someone's face then? Just give me your answer. How do you shut the kingdom in someone's face? Chad? Pointing people away from Jesus. Here's the answer in your sheet. How do you shut the kingdom in someone's face? By turning people away from Christ and his righteousness to themselves. By pointing people, turning people away from Christ and his righteousness to themselves. The disciples are to do the opposite of turning people away from Christ, not that, but turning people toward Christ. How do we do that? Freely proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, exactly what we looked at last Sunday. Believers as well as unbelievers need what? The gospel. Believers as well as unbelievers need the gospel. Man by nature wants to do things that will establish his own righteousness before God. Every week, you and I are tempted to do that again. We want to establish our own righteousness before God. God, you need to accept me because I did this or that. We have a temptation to that every day. That's why everyday believers need the gospel, which is the good news. We need a righteousness that's not our own, but that comes from God. And when leaders focus on their own righteousness through rule-keeping or law-keeping and on the righteousness of their followers through the same law-keeping, they will produce false converts who are equally resistant to Christ's righteousness by faith alone. Turn over to Romans chapter 10. I think we back to Matthew 23, but turn over to Romans 10, and we see this. As Paul indicts, or he speaks, of his testimony with his own Jewish people. Paul could say this because he was one of them. Romans 10, verses 1 through 4. Romans 10:1, Paul writes, brothers, in Rome, believing people. Some of you are Jews and also Greeks or Gentiles. He says, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer for God. Who is that? My fellow Israelite brothers, if you follow the end of verse of chapter 9. My heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. Do you ever pray for the salvation of anyone? This was Paul's heart for people outside of Christ. And then he says, verse 2, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, for being ignorant of the righteousness of God. Ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God. All right? Think of Jeremiah 23, 1 through 6. What is the righteousness that comes from God? Mike? Jesus Christ, the Lord, our righteousness. All right? Being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own righteousness, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Is he not describing Matthew, the whole gospel? Verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who stops trying and simply what? Believes. All right, back to Matthew 23. The Jewish people had a zeal for God. What is zeal? Synonym for zeal. Enthusiasm. They were enthusiastic because they actually thought that they were keeping the law well enough to make themselves acceptable to God. That's zeal. But it wasn't according to correct knowledge. The zeal was real. Paul speaks from experience. In Philippians 3, verses 4 to 6, Paul spoke of his time as an unconverted Jew before God. Before God saved him, he said that he had every reason to put confidence in my flesh. And he named his qualifications. Circumcised the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, and notice what he says. Anybody know? As to zeal, what was Paul's claim? A persecutor of the church. That church is a bad thing. They're going against our God. When here the church was God's plan from before the foundation of the world. And the foundation of the church was Jesus Christ. And Paul said, I was zealous. I was going to persecute that church. As to, this is what Paul says, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Could he tell he was a hypocrite? No. He could now because God had revealed it to him. But Paul was zealous, but for the wrong thing. His own righteousness, it was completely against God's plan and provision of righteousness through faith in Christ. Now, we can talk to people in our own church. We can talk to people in other churches, in other religions who are very zealous. And they think that they're doing well because they're doing something, which is not resting and trusting in Christ. The law should kill any thought that I can be right with God by keeping this. Once someone sees again and again that in themselves, I have no power to keep God's word, God's law on my own. But Christ did, and all who come to God through Christ Jesus have Jesus' perfect law-keeping imputed to their account, credited to their account. And I'm thinking of several ways today in which people who are supposed to preach the gospel in churches turn people away from Christ's kingdom. I have struggled greatly. I was like, how do we apply this to us in 2020? All right? How would someone shut the door to the kingdom of heaven to other people in 2020? Number one, I've come up with just two here. There's probably many, but number one that I was thinking about, if they would say something like, if you're going to be a good Christian, you must clean yourself up first. If you're going to be a good Christian, you must clean yourself up first. That was the whole emphasis of the Pharisees, was it not? If you can just be like, quote unquote, us, then you will be good enough for God. Jesus said, no way. Your righteousness better exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. Becoming just like them won't be enough. In fact, that will damn you. Jesus says, come to me, all you who labor and work and are heavy laden with thinking that you don't measure up, because you don't, because I don't. Do you measure up? No. So stop trying to measure up. You can't. And if you come to me trusting me, I will give you rest from all your spiritual works that you have thought would bring you peace with me. And then you begin to do spiritual works because you have peace with me, and it's a natural outflow of the Spirit's work and of gratitude in a Christian for all that God has done for us through Christ. Jesus says, I am your peace with God. I alone am your peace with God. You can't clean yourself up enough. You must change your mind about who I am and who you are, and you must trust me, and then I will begin to work in you. And if I begin a good work in you, I will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. So people are turned away from Jesus' kingdom if they hear, if you're going to be a good Christian, you must clean yourself up first. That happens in good churches all, well, that's not a good church, but that happens in what we call good churches all around our country and world today. People are also turned away from Christ's kingdom when they hear number two, if you're going to be a good Christian, you need to be faithful. All right, and so I've added a clarifying word on that faithful. But the call to be faithful is completely devoid of union to the faithful one, Christ. Christians are not good Christians because they're faithful. Why are Christians good Christians? Is there anything true that there's bad Christians? No. Why? Because our position is from Christ. Who we are is because of Christ. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, says Paul, and the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, there are Christians, well, all of us are Christians who are bad Christians at times because we've disobeyed. And that happens every day. And so a Christian is one who is simply trusting Christ for his righteousness. The Bible does call God's people to faithfulness. It calls God's people to obedience. But that always and only comes through union with Christ, the perfectly faithful one. If there's no union with Christ, if there's no trusting Christ as our righteousness, if there's no believing that God has forgiven us all our sins through Christ, if there's no understanding that we are adopted by God and that nothing will change that, if there's no understanding that Jesus drank the whole cup of the wrath of God and there's not a drop left for those who trust him, then people simply are doing what they do in order to earn or supposedly keep God's favor on them. And thus they have the kingdom of heaven shut to them. Now, I would also just add, as we were singing today, and some comments were made at the beginning of our service, I'll just add this, it's not on your sheet. I think we shut the door to the kingdom in people's faces by making it seem as if America will be okay only if your particular candidate or candidates win on Tuesday. And we won't be okay if they're not elected. When we do that, we make politicians to be a savior. And there is no politician anywhere on earth that can be a savior. And so vote, vote for who you will. It doesn't mean that there won't be repercussions for whoever wins an election, but they are not the hope of anyone. And I can see if your candidate wins, you say, okay, we're safe for another 4 years. Not true. And if he loses, oh, we're not safe for the next 4 years. Not true. Our hope, cursed is everyone who puts their hope and trust in a man. Our hope is in God and in Jesus Christ, our Savior. Letter B, and this one is quicker. Woe for their evangelistic zeal. Woe for their evangelistic zeal. What? Aren't we supposed to evangelize? Well, yes, we're supposed to evangelize, but with what? What are we supposed to evangelize with? The true gospel. All right? So if you evangelize, which I guess we wouldn't say is evangelism because evangel is the good news. There's no good news in any other gospel. So you would be proselytizing, simply trying to get somebody else to believe what you believe. Look at verse 15. Matthew 23:15. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, convert. And when he becomes a proselyte or a convert to your purpose, your goal, your whatever you are, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. Wow. And I'll say that I'm the first person to look at that and say, I was a missionary for 20 years, 19 years in Mexico. But we've already seen that the scribes and Pharisees didn't believe that Jesus was who he said he was. So they got the gospel wrong. They preached a false gospel, which is no gospel at all, which is no good news at all. Again, in Galatians 1, 8 through 10, Paul says that if we, apostles, or an angel from heaven were to come down here, and he should preach a gospel against the gospel that I have already proclaimed to you, let him be accursed. The gospel we've already brought to you is the right one from God through Christ, says Paul. And if I ever come preaching something different than what I already told you, you are to condemn me or even an angel from heaven to the harshest judgment of God. The scribes and Pharisees had evangelistic zeal. They would cross land and sea to make a convert. They wanted to convert their people, or two people, to their doctrine and man-made interpretations of the law. They wanted people to be under the law and to be circumcised. And in Acts 15, the same question came up when Paul, the missionary to the Gentiles, came back, told how God had opened people's eyes to the gospel and had saved them. And it says, and I mentioned this earlier, in Acts chapter 15, some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees. That's an interesting, I had never noticed that before I looked at that verse. Some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it's necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. Now, the Jerusalem council said, no, that is not necessary. And if they really are trusting Jesus Christ, they would have agreed with what that council said. The good thing is that of the Pharisees, some were believers. But their error had to be corrected. And the answer came back, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of these disciples that neither our fathers nor we have ever been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. Sola gratia, grace alone. Sola fide, faith alone. Solus Christus, Christ alone. All right, your next space. When people evangelize with a false gospel, what is the result? When people evangelize with a false gospel, what is the result? End of verse 15. When he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. Answer: more confirmed to hell than before. They said, what I believed is wrong. What he's telling me is right. I'm converting to that. And they think now I'm okay, and they're going to hell still. But they think I left the road for hell. No, I'm on my way to heaven, and it's not true. The word for hell there is the word Gehenna. Very interesting. It was called, and it was a word for the Valley of Hinnom, which was a trash dump outside of Jerusalem where fires burned constantly. When we lived for the first 4 months in Mexico up at Mount Horeb Bible Institute, it was so damp up there, our clothes would never dry. We'd wash our clothes, hang them up to dry. All they do is get mold on them. And so we would drive down the mountain 45 minutes, and in that mountain of 45 minutes, there were 245 curves. If you were road sick at all, that was not the place to be. In fact, coming from Mexico City to that, you had 3 hours and 15 minutes of curves. And I remember I drove one time and there was a poor girl who sat behind me who threw up 70 times in 3 hours and 15 minutes. It was a miserable trip. Just had to wake you up if you were ready to sleep. But that 45-minute trip with all those curves, there was a place for about maybe I would say 300 or 400 yards. And people would just dump trash over the side of that cliff, and it was always burning, and it was called Gehenna. I thought, well, that's a really interesting thing. That's exactly what Gehenna was, a place where trash was taken outside of Jerusalem and dumped and burned. And Jesus used it as a comparison for perpetual physical and spiritual torment awaiting the wicked. Now, do not fear to give the gospel if God has opened your eyes to trust Jesus. Do you know the gospel? We looked at it again last week. We've looked at it today. Proclaim the law, what God requires. Proclaim how man has broken the law and is under God's condemnation. And then proclaim the good news of what God has done to bring man to peace with God through Jesus Christ alone. And then the response: repent and believe this gospel. Simply, plainly. You don't have to make yourself better. You can't. Come to Jesus. Now, I read recently where one man says this about the gospel, and it's the little paragraph you have on the other side of your sheet. He says this. It's from a man named Richard Lovelace, Dynamics of Spiritual Life. He says, sola fide, which is faith alone in Christ, saved me thousands of dollars in therapy. How in the world? I had to learn, and am still learning, how to relax or rest in the utter satisfactory work of Christ for me. How do you know if you're resting in the work of Christ? Well, when you fall into sin, your first thought isn't, how do I make this up? It's, I need to confess my sin. And he's faithful and just to forgive me and cleanse me from all unrighteousness. And we're so wired to, I have to do something now to show, no, resting in Christ. Satisfactory work for me. Next, only a fraction of the present body of professing Christians are solidly appropriating the justifying work of Christ in their lives. So a minority. Many have so light an apprehension of God's holiness and of the extent and guilt of their sin that consciously they see little need for justification. Think Pharisee who stood in the temple and prayed, God, I thank you that I'm not as other men. Although below the surface of their lives, they are deeply guilt-ridden and insecure. Would that describe you? Many others have a theoretical commitment to this doctrine. They say, yeah, I know I believe that. I'm supposed to believe that. But it's all theory. In their day-to-day existence, they rely on their sanctification, which is their performance for justification. because of what I do today as a Christian, God will accept me. No, that's confusing justification with sanctification. Drawing their assurance of acceptance with God from their sincerity, their past experience of conversion. Pray your prayer and write it down in your Bible. Don't ever doubt it. People have said that for decades. That's not where you get your assurance from. Their religious recent performance or the relative infrequency of their conscious willful disobedience. Well, I'm not aware that I'm sinning in any way. Just because we're not aware of it doesn't mean we aren't. If we really know God's law, we see how constantly we fall so far short of God's holy law and obedience to it. Few know enough to start each day with a thoroughgoing stand upon Luther's platform. You are accepted, looking outward in faith, and claiming the holy alien, which means holy outside of yourself, righteousness of Christ, as the only ground for acceptance. Relaxing in that quality of trust, which will produce increasing sanctification as faith is active in love and gratitude. The way to avoid the woes of Christ is to reject every form of so-called gospel that points you to yourself by embracing God's gospel about his Son. Look to Jesus, look to his finished work that meets every one of our vile sins head on and defeats them. Thank God today for his great gospel that is the only thing that can support God's people in the face of sometimes overwhelming temptations, in the face of guilt, at times when we lack assurance, and in the constant temptation to look within ourselves for our assurance and our performance. May we trust Jesus today, who is alone our peace with God. And as a result, may we proclaim him and this great gospel to others, both our fellow believers and those who are outside of Christ. Father, we thank you this morning for these words of our Lord Jesus. We thank you for Christ himself. Open our eyes and hearts anew to trust him more. He is a faithful Savior. There is no way that we can save ourselves, better ourselves, but Father, through your work in us, through Christ. May we come to love you more because of your great love to us. Lord, if there are any here who are characterized by hypocrisy, looking to themselves, may they see that that only brings death and condemnation, and open their eyes today to look to Jesus. And we pray this in his name and for his sake. Amen.